Bless it, Lord, to your good, to your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I am, in case you haven't guessed yet, I'm going to be talking about homosexuality this morning. It's a PG-13 sermon, but I'm not going to get too graphic or anything like that. But, you know, there was a time, and not that long ago, where the tension or the conflict with views on homosexuality were the culture as opposed to the church. But where we are today, because of how rapidly society is changing, the tension, the conflict, the division has moved into the church. And now you can have Christians, two Christians or more, have completely different views on homosexuality. And I'm full aware of that. I'm going to start this sermon by showing you a video. This is a video. The setting for this video is there's two Christian women sharing different views on homosexuality. This was filmed, and I just found it this week on the internet. This was filmed at the Iowa caucus, the Democratic Iowa caucus, where Pete Buttigieg is one of the front runners. And there's a caucus goer who just discovers that he is gay and he's married to a man, and brings this to the attention of the precinct captain, who already, of course, knew this, and the dialogue takes place. So this is a video that I want you to tune in, because it hits the road running. It's like, boom, right now they're in this discussion. So why don't you tune in? It's 2 minutes long, and I'll be right back. So let's go.
So are you saying that he has the same-sex partner?
Yes.
Are you kidding?
Yeah, he's married to him, yeah.
We need to find out if that's serious.
Well, then I don't want anybody like that in the White House. So can I have my card back?
And he's still there.
I don't know.
Yeah.
Find it.
Yeah.
We could go ask.
Yeah.
I never knew that.
Well, so
the whole point of it is, though, he's a human being, right? Just like you and me. And should it really matter? That's what...
Well, he better read the Bible.
He does, and he says that God doesn't choose a political party. Because
why does it say in the Bible that a man should marry a woman then?
Well, I totally respect your viewpoint on this. I so totally do. But I think that we were not around.
How come this has never been brought out before?
It's common knowledge.
I never heard it.
We can talk to someone if you need to talk to them about this. I don't know the rules on this or not, but I guess what I would like you to just dig deep inside and think, like, should it matter if it's a woman or if it's a man or if they're heterosexual or homosexual, if you believe in what they say? That's my question.
It all just went right down the toilet is where it all just went.
And that's, you have a total right to your opinion, and I am not trying to tell you to think otherwise, but we'll ask what they want us to do. But I just ask you to look inside your heart, because you sound like a Christian woman to me, and I'm a Christian woman, and my God wants me to love everybody. I do, yep.
So you must not believe it then, if you think it's okay for somebody to be married to a same-sex person.
No, I think we're just interpreting it different, and that's okay, because everybody gets to have their own beliefs. But what I teach my son is that love is love, and we're all human beings.
Interesting. By the way, there's nothing political about that is coming from here. I show that because you have two Christians, and this is just came out this week, and it illustrates where I'm going to be going down this path today. But as you look at that, I know at least I did the first time or two, it's like, well, who am I siding with here? Who do I most agree with? And I can tell you this, the answer is neither. I think there's problems on both ends. First off, the caucus goer was kind of rude, interrupted the other person and didn't let her articulate her thoughts. She seemed to be very argumentative in nature, which I don't think wins anybody if you want to pick a fight. She takes a hard stand on the Bible. Well, the Bible says, and I just don't think that is a very good way to present yourself in these situations. And she comes across as very judgmental and representing the law. And so I have a hard time siding with her. On the other hand, the precinct captain, I thought she was very articulate, very kind, very gracious. And yet, she made a couple statements that, okay, I have to question. She says, well, in essence, does morality even matter? And I would hope so. I think morality makes a difference in this world. So I would say, yeah. Debating whether or not homosexual morality, but just the general thing, does it really matter? Yeah, I think morality does make a difference. And the other thing she said is, well, everybody gets to have their own beliefs. And I took exception to that because as a Christian, I have a biblical worldview. I was not born with a biblical worldview. This has been developed over years of studying. And so my view on life is informed by this. And can I tell you something? There are, and we can talk offline, that's not what this sermon's about, but there's things in the Bible I do not necessarily like and I do not necessarily agree with. But they've been given to me by God. And I really don't have a choice on those. God made it very clear, and in essence, he's saying, Fred, you don't have a choice. Your wisdom's not as big as my wisdom, and you just got to trust me in this area, okay? And so, do you get to have your own beliefs? Well, I think if you're going to represent Christ, you need to represent his views. So that's what my intent is today, is to represent him. We're in a series called Reasons to Believe. I'm addressing different objections to Christianity. And I understand today's topic is controversial. Today's topic is offensive, and it would not surprise me in the least that I will offend some of you or those watching on the video because it's the nature of this. It also can be divisive. So I'm full aware, but because of that, that's not a reason not to talk on this, okay? Because it's in the mind and hearts of a lot of people. They look at Christians and say, all Christians are homophobic. Why would I ever want to be one of them? So that's the question I'm tackling today. Isn't Christianity homophobic? And you know, in other words, is believing, is taking a stance on biblical sexual ethics, is that innately homophobic? And that's a good question. I'm glad you're asking that. That's a joke, okay? Yeah. So to answer that, I think we have to look at the definition. What does homophobic mean? And so I found this in the Oxford English Dictionary that says, homophobic, the definition is having or showing a dislike of or prejudice against homosexual people. And I would say this, if you call yourself a Christian, I think by default you can't be homophobic. Because there's no room in the Bible for you to dislike anybody. We're to even pray for and love our enemies. And so there's no room for being homophobic, none whatsoever. And I just know over time, over being a follower of Jesus for 33 years, I understand, it comes to me now, that I understand how two women and or two men could want each other in an all-consuming way. There was a time where I could not comprehend that, but I can see that. And I also would say that I think same-sex couples can be faithful partners, can be responsible citizens, good people, loving parents. And by the way, on Pete Buttigieg, I think he is a faithful public servant. He's articulate. He's well-spoken. He's intelligent. None of that changes because of his sexual orientation. I want you to know, though, that this message is not being given by a homophobe. I am not homophobic. So that's not the flavor of this message. In fact, there is in my own family a lesbian who's married, and they're adopting a child. And so I'm close to this. And I love her dearly. She's a great person. I don't agree with her, but I love her. And I think there's room for that. I really do. So, you know, a lot of people say, and she even said in the video, I don't know if you caught it because she was cut off, and she made this argument, well, we weren't around when the Bible was written. And let me refute that a little bit. It says the repeated, here's what I want you to know, the repeated references to sexual immorality of all sorts, all kinds of sexual immorality in the New Testament remind us that restrictions on sex were always countercultural. If in that era there was no other sexual activity going on other than what God had designed between one man, woman in a marriage, there would be no addressing any of the sexual immorality, but it's addressed. And here's what was going on at the time. The Greek culture allowed sex between males. There was no penalty. You weren't a deviant or anything. The Greek culture says, no, this is fine, especially between grown men and teenage boys. Plato, he developed a sexual orientation myth, and he says this, that when we were created, you're created as female-female, male-male, or female-male. And Zeus, when he decided to plant you on earth, he split you, and the goal in life is to find your other partner, whatever that partner may be. And so this was Greek philosophy. This was Greek biblical world or Greek worldview. Now, in the Roman culture, other than Greek, in the Roman culture, men were free to sleep with men, and especially if they had a male slave or a male prostitute. There was a Roman gymnasium that was built in very close proximity to the temple in Jerusalem. The Romans, the gymnasium was for men, and they would work out in the nude. And a gymnasium was kind of a hotbed for homosexual activity. So that was existing. That was the culture. The New Testament was written where there was a culture of homosexuality. It was as much true then as it is now. And so we have to remember that as we read and study the New Testament. There is a man, I want to quote him. You may not know him. His name is Lewis Crompton. He himself is a gay man. He is dead now, but he was a pioneer of queer studies. He is an author and was a professor at the University of Nebraska. And listen to what he said. He says, nowhere does Paul or any other Jewish writer of this period, the New Testament period, imply the least acceptance of same-sex relationships under any circumstances. I mean, he sees it. He's one, and he's not a Christian, but he studied this, and he goes, no way. It's forbidden. It's off limits. And then he says, the idea that homosexuals might be redeemed by mutual devotion, in other words, they're two people, they love each other. Love is love. He just says, that would have been wholly foreign to Paul or any other Jew or early Christian. I find that quite amazing statement and confession there. Paul, Jesus, by the way, there's no spoken words of Jesus about homosexuality. There's actually a lot of things Jesus never spoke of, but Paul is said quite a bit, you know, about sexual morality, sexual immorality. And here's the thing about Paul. Paul refused to cast himself as morally superior. Paul clearly was not homophobic. And if you were to say, wait a minute, as a Christian, we're some role models around here. Well, follow Paul's example. That's what I would say, a great model to follow. And what I have seen, Christians have often adopted superior, unloving, and judgmental attitudes toward gay and lesbian people. And as a result, have caused much damage. Paul, in his writings, he reaffirms the prohibition. It's black and white. He doesn't leave room. It's very clear. But what he does is he calls him a sinner, not just a sinner, but the worst of all sinners, which I find amazing. I'm going to read from you what he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 9. Paul writes and says, we also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers. And he's creating this list of who the gospel's for, who grace covers. And then he goes on, for the sexually immoral, and that would be all sexual sexual activity outside of God's intended design, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel. And then listen to Paul. Paul says this, even though I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. So Paul's just grouping those three things together in what we just read about being a slave trader, about being a murderer, about being sexually immoral. He goes, man, I was off base. This is who I was. And then he goes on to say, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. I'm going to camp on that unbelief. I'll come to that in a few minutes. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So a message for the church is never elevate one sin above any other sin and say, that's a bad one. Mine, not so bad, but oh man, that? You know, no. You were not superior. We are all have sinned. We all have our past. We all have our background. If I could write out, 200 sins and just go up and down the aisles and say, well, that's what you were, that's what you were, that's what you were. And by the way, that's what I was. We're all in the same camp. I can tell you this. The early church was composed of repentant sinners of all kinds, sexual and otherwise. The church is built on sinners. It was true then. It's true now. That's who the church is made up of. We're not all perfect and shiny and spotless and error-free. And there should be no judgment cast to others that says, well, my sin isn't so bad, but oh, man, yours? There's no room for that. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. He says, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And is what some of you were. Some of you were all these things and more, myself included. There are people in our church who were practicing homosexuals. I know that because they've shared that with me. And you say, but wait a minute, aren't you born that way? And didn't God create you that way? Well, I know this. I know the only constant in the world is God. Everything else can change. And I think even gayness can be, it can only be an immovable identity only when the heart is unwilling to bend. But I think people can change. I think if you were a drunkard, a slanderer, whatever you were, that's what some of you were. He says this, past tense, that's what some of you were. But yeah, but what about the orientation? Can I tell you this? I've done a lot of counseling with couples over time, and I've had couples come into my office that are struggling in their marriage, and there could be multiple issues, but a lot of times I talk to couples who struggle over sexual issues. And I've had couples stand before me that their sex drives are different, radically different. And it's causing problems. And I don't just say the man has a strong one and the woman doesn't. I've been on the other side where the woman's had a strong sex drive and the man doesn't. And the woman's going, I don't get it. Why doesn't he want to sleep with me? You know, and I think there is something called sex drive that we're born with. And I think some truly could be born with a propensity for same-sex. I believe that could be. And let me tease this out for you. I am attracted to women. Okay? I'm been married 40 years, and I've never cheated my wife. But I can tell you this. If I go down to the beach, and there's a volleyball game with women in bikinis, it's not good for me. It's just not good for me. I can tell you that. I have a propensity to look and let my imagination go. I believe it's there, and it's been there for a long time. I didn't give it to myself. And so what do I do with that? Well, I know this. I know I don't act out on it. I know that I keep that under control. I know I try to hide it from Meredith, even though every now and then I get an elbow in the ribs. let me talk about this. It's good she's not here. What gets spoken in church stays in church, okay? We good with this? We're good with this? Okay. Okay, the Bible presents marriage as a man and a woman knit together as one for life and the only permitted boundary for sexual relations, period. There's a prohibition against adultery, against incest, against fornication, against same-sex, and even against pornographic lusting after the images. It's all that's prohibited. But the temptation is strong. Sexual temptation, there's probably no temptation out there that's stronger than that. But it is highly restrictive. And it's against our inclinations, whether you're oriented same-sex or heterosexual sex. There is an inclination there to act. But all other expressions outside of God's design for one man, one woman in a covenant of marriage are off limits. See, I think what the issue is unbelief. Unbelief sees sin as a good thing and God's commands as a barrier to joy. Unbelief says, God, I can't trust you just being married to one woman for all these years. God, I'm missing out. No. God is good, and I need to trust him that he's good. And I want to take you back to the garden, to the very introduction of sin into humanity. Adam and Eve refused to trust God over and above their own desires. A desire for autonomy made them no longer friends of God, but now enemies. And being born into the human race means that we all have a propensity to pursue ungodly desires. Maybe not in the sexual realm, but perhaps in other realms. We all have that propensity. And when I say that, I mean, we're born with sin. That's why I can say I can understand this. It's we're born with this. Let me take you this, Genesis chapter 3. Read this to you, starting at verse 1. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden." And you see, what Satan and his approach here is he's giving an indictment against God. And he wants Eve to believe it, because if she believes it, then she'll see God as a lying God, and a lying God can't be worshipped. And so that's the tactic. But God did say, verse 3, "You must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman. So what he does, he comes out and he says, well, this is what God told me. No, not true, not true. And here's the lie from Satan. Satan promised you'd be able to sin and remain alive. Satan says, no. You don't have to listen to God. He's unreliable. He's untrustworthy. He framed God as a liar and himself as the bearer of truth. And he says, you're not going to die. In other words, there's an authority in life greater than God. And Satan wants us to believe that. Satan wants everyone to believe that, any area of life. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And so what we see going on here is, first off, the tree, the fruit, it was good for food. It was pleasant to the sight. That's true. Why is that true? Because God made it that way. God made it that way. There's desirable beauty in this world that God has created that has said, yeah, but that's not for you. And so the deception is this. The deception that Eve fell for is believing that the fruit was more satisfying to her body and the tree more pleasant to the sight than God himself. That this will be better than God. In fact, that's the core basis for every single sin. This way of behaving, this way of acting, this way of thinking, though it opposes God, is better because I can't trust God. He's withholding from me. She figured fruit, not faith, sin, not obedience, would give her the wisdom she needed to be more perfect than she already was. The Bible is clear that homosexual actions and even sexual immorality miss God's design, intended design for sex. And that design is one man, one woman, and a covenant for life. Monogamous, heterosexual. It's very clear. And Paul, as he writes about this, says that people have gotten off track. People have gone through all these other avenues to express themselves. And he says the root cause is idolatry. And isn't that idolatry when you say, I can't follow God, I can't trust God, because I think there's something better? Let me put my affection there, because this is going to be better. And pretty soon, it's another teaching. It's your own mindset that I know more than God. I know what's right. I know who I am. I can handle this. Whatever it is. Listen to, in Romans. Here's what Paul said. Romans chapter 1. He said, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. And so everything he's going to say here is there's a problem with idolatry in the world. And he says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts, even though they exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, I can say this. I don't think we necessarily choose our sexual attractions, but we choose our sexual actions. I was just born with a household of girls. I don't know. But I don't choose being attracted to females. And I've never acted on that. Why? Because actions are a choice. They're always a choice. Every single one is a choice. Every sexual act is a choice saying, I am choosing to do this. Hopefully, we choose it in the context of what God says. Otherwise, we say, no, I am going to resist. I am going to put it off. See, same-sex desires, I think they're actual, they're real. These are real people with real feelings, but that does not make them more morally justifiable. The mind conformed to the image of sin moves us to call evil good because it feels good to us. And every Christian's called to sacrifice their desires. I have desires in a lot of areas. Not just sexually, a lot of areas. I can't do that. I can't do that because there's prohibitions here. God, and I've got to trust God that God's word is good, his manual for life is better than my thinking up my own. See, here's the thing. Following Jesus means not only eternal life, but a crucified life. And you know, I think there's a lot of reasons why perhaps Jesus didn't come during our lifetime, because perhaps if he did, the death penalty would be electrocution or maybe a bullet very quick. Crucifixion is drawn out. It's long. Every minute seems like, or every second seems like minute. Every minute seems like hours. Where it's drawn out, you have to be, it's a patient death. It's a drawing out. And I think there's a message in that we are told as Christians to pick up our cross, to die to ourselves again and again and again. We all have inclinations to deviate from God's will. And God just says, no, you need to die to yourself, die to yourself, die to yourself. And I think that's part of what this life is about. Someday, this cross we carry, it's going to be exchanged for a crown. And God's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Let me take that cross and let me give you this crown. What a glorious day that'll be. See, part of what's going on is Jesus was sorrowful at the prospects of displeasing God, but most of us become sorrowful at the prospects of not experiencing the pleasures of sin. It's like the three-year-old, no. But, you know, we pout. There's a clear no. There's a boundary here. No. Yeah, but it looks so fine, and it's, why can't I eat ice cream before dinner? You know, there's certain things that just aren't good for you. And so it is with God. So it is with God. You need to understand this. Whatever sin issues you have in your life, when Jesus defeated death, you have the power to defeat sin. You don't have to give in. Jesus already defeated it. You're not a slave. You're free. And I can tell you this, if there are especially addictive sins that you're hanging on to, maybe it's an addiction to pornography or sexual addictions, go to a sexual addict therapy. Go to a sexual addict NSA support group. If you struggle with alcoholism or drug addiction or codependency, whatever it is, you don't have to go through it alone. You've got the power. You don't have to go through alone. There's other people that can come alongside you, and you can go through together. Go through together. But it takes a commitment to say, God, I am surrendered to you, and I'm following you. That's what it means to be a Christian. Jesus, you are my Lord. Once you say you're my Lord, you no longer get to be Lord. That's a tough pill to swallow. By the way, and this... Oh, I'm already over. This was so, this was such a hard message because when I studied, I had 14 pages of notes, 11-point font. And when I teach, I boil it down to 4 pages, 16-point font. There's a ton I want to say. And so it may feel like I'm jumping around and where's the continuity and where's he going and everything else, but this could be a long, 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 long sermon. But let me just share this about inclusion in the church. Inclusion in the church is always believe, belong, behave. Behavior does not come before belonging. And too many times, judgmental Christians have spoken to the gay or the lesbian and said, once you clean up your act because you are such a horrible sinner, then you can come to church. That's all wrong. That is completely wrong. What God says is, come to me, all you who are looking for rest, and I will give you rest. Amen. Come to me if you're weary and burdened. I'll give you rest. And then once you believe, then what? You belong automatically. You belong. Doesn't matter what your behavior is. You belong. And by the way, the behavior that you have, God will begin to work and soften your heart and chisel away. It doesn't happen like that. There were sins that I hung on to for multiple years when I became a believer. And God didn't change me overnight. It just took time and took time and took time. But the Holy Spirit does his work. By the way, since the Holy Spirit dwells inside of a believer, let the Holy Spirit do the work of conviction and changing. You don't have to be the Holy Spirit in somebody else's life. Some of you need to hear that. You can't do as good of a job. Let the Holy Spirit, but I can tell you this, people who belong into the church of Jesus Christ are those that believe he is God and he died for them on the cross for their sins. They belong. And then once you belong, then Holy Spirit, do your work. It may take 10 years. It may take longer. It may take 3 years. It may take a couple weeks. I don't know, but that God is God. By the way, according to the Evangelicals for Social Action, 86% of all LGBT people spent their childhood in church. 86%. And 12% of them would be willing, the highest percentage of any percent would be willing to come back, not if the church changed their theology, but if they felt loved in returning. Amen. That's powerful. Here's my final statement. We'll begin to wrap this up. God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. God's kindness, not God's judgment. We're not to say, you're a sinner, you're going to burn forever in hell unless you stop being a homosexual. Yeah, who's that going to lead? That, nothing. We don't have license to do that. We don't have license to use the Bible in that fashion. It's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. And in my own family, the own experience has been, I disagree with you, but I love you. And you know what I hear back? I disagree with you, but I love you. And you know what? It is what it is. But I never want to be accused of being an unloving person. It's kindness. And who knows? Kindness, it goes to work It may take a long time, but it starts going to work, okay? It's the message is, I'm not better than you, but in my heart, I feel like you're missing God's best. God has something better. Believe it or not, there's something better. He can be trusted. I don't want to force my will on you. That's not what I'm doing. I think it's wrong for the church to force their opinions on the culture. That's not how it goes. It's like, I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. I disagree with you. Speak the truth with a lot of grace, with a lot of kindness. There, you know what bothers me is arguments, like in that video. Ugh. Arguments get nowhere when the temperatures get heated and you can flush that down the toilet and everything else. That's so offensive. You can say this with a smile. I don't agree with you. Now, even this message, some of you might be out there going, you know, Fred, I don't agree with you. Afterwards, somebody didn't come to me, but I went to them because they were pretty young. And I go, so what do you think? And she goes, well, so I didn't agree with everything you said, but I like you. And it's like, great, you know? It's like, great. So that's the answer. Before I pray the closing prayer, somebody recommended this book to me. It's called Gay Girl, Good God. And it's written by Jackie Hill Perry. We don't have any copies here. This is the only one I have. But she talks about her departure from the homosexual lifestyle when she accepted Christ. She joined a church, she belonged, and people were loving and accepting and gracious. And the first years of her being a Christian, she was repulsed at the idea of being with a man. All she thought of was women. Now, she didn't act out on it. She sacrificed, and she was controlled. But it was repulsive to her. And she goes into explaining that. And the one thing that it made me remember, and by the way, the book ends up, she's a mom with a couple kids married. to a guy. But what it reminded me is when you talk about homosexuals, they're real people. They are real people. We all know them. We've got context. They're real people. They're good people. They need God, they need to be loved, and they need Christians in their life that will love them as well. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you allowed me the opportunity to discuss this issue, God. And perhaps a different pastor might teach a little bit differently. I don't know, but I just know, God, that I'm committed to you. I'm surrendered to you. I believe your word is the truth, but I believe there's tremendous grace in it as well. And God, I will be the first to admit that I am so grateful, God, that you have saved me from my sins. Because God, I could say like Paul, I'm not sure Paul was the worst. I think I was the worst. And God, just thank you. There's no superiority in that, God. And I thank you for what you have done in my life and what you can do in everyone's life. So thank you, Lord. I pray that this message will be helpful to those who have heard it. In Jesus' name, amen.